hospitality that you have shown myself and my family this weekend. We have certainly not been lacking in any food, and so I thank you for that. But First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you're not familiar with First Peter, it was written by the Apostle Peter, and he is writing to a group of Christians, and he calls them exiles, those who are living in a sort of spiritual foreign land. And as he writes to them, and they are under persecution, and he writes so that they might be encouraged, so that they might stand firm in the hope and the identity that they have in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to be looking a little bit later this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so let's stand out of reverence and respect for God's word, if you are able. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and we confess that we are weak people when we come to it. We have our hard hearts. We have our minds that are easily distracted by the things of this world, by the things throughout the other 6 days of the week. We come even sometimes with just difficulty understanding this. And so we pray and we beg you humbly that you would send your Spirit upon us to open our ears, to soften our hearts, to help us to focus and to listen to this, because this is the word of life. Help us to remember that. We pray that your Spirit would be with us here, filling us, applying the work of Jesus and the good news of his salvation to us. Be upon myself as the preacher here as well, to proclaim this message faithfully and boldly and with compassion. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter is about identity in a way. And identity counts for something. I think all of us can probably understand this, that others will inevitably regard you differently based upon who you are. And this was recently impressed upon me a couple months ago when we were on vacation. We spent a week in the mountains of North Carolina and in the Smoky Mountains. And my wife's grandfather, so it was his or her papa, was from that area. And her mom grew up there. And so we spent the night in the town where my wife's mother grew up. And her grandfather owned an old greasy spoon diner there. And so we thought, before we go into the mountains and camping, we need to stay here. We need to go and have a breakfast there. And so we walk in, and we immediately kind of stick out like a sore thumb, because we are suburban San Diegans. And here we are in a diner full of people who are rural North Carolina mountain folk. And so we sat there, and it was a little strange. But then this old man came out the back, and he looks at my wife. He says, ain't you Jan Collins, girl? Ain't Papa Bill? Ain't he your papa? It's like, yes, all right. This turns out that this is the dishwasher of my wife's grandfather there, who he sold it to. And he had this utmost respect for him, because this was the man who gave him a real break in life. And so he began to be really excited. And suddenly, at this moment, then, everything changed for us there. We're treated like royalty. Our breakfast is paid for. They begin parading our son around the diner, saying, "This is Bill's great grandson." And it was everything changed based upon who we turned out to be. A couple days later, though, on the flip side, we got the other side of it. We were in downtown Asheville after having lunch, and we fit a little bit more in there just by looking at us. And so we're walking around some of the shops, and this group of people who clearly, obviously, weren't from around there came piling out of a shop, and these two women next to us started making these disdainful comments about how all the tourists were coming in and ruining their downtown. And so we then kind of made sure that we had it all together and walked in to the store, making sure that we looked like we belonged. But the point of it was, now just a few days later, based upon who we were, we got a little bit of a difference, a flavor there. You see, identity comes with privilege, but it also comes with difficulty. And the passage here in 1 Peter is for Christians, then, who are suffering because of their identity. 1 Peter here is a reminder that we are a privileged people, but that our identity that we have, that the privilege, though, also brings trial and hardship for us now in the world. Peter's audience that he's writing to are a people who are under pressure, people who are under persecution because of the faith that they have in the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then they're also under pressure to assimilate to those others who are around them, to put aside who they were, and to take on the identity of those who are around them in the culture, to change their values, to change their lifestyle, to fit in step with their neighbors. And there is incredible privilege of being identified with Christ, of being born again to what Peter writes as an imperishable, undefiled, unfading hope. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's also then the difficulty of living out that identity in a hostile and sometimes even misunderstanding world. All of this is easy to talk about in theory, but it's much harder than when the rubber ends up hitting the road. Have you felt that? Do you feel it maybe even this morning as you come in, weary from what the world wants you to be like? We need to be reminded of the privileges that we have of our identity and what will last for eternity. And so this morning, I want you to take note of our main point. Rejoice and do not be ashamed of your enduring identity in Christ, because he shares his glory and spirit with you. Rejoice. Do not be ashamed of your enduring identity in Christ, because he shares his glory and his spirit with you. Now, it's easy to just read this passage and simply say, rejoice in all trials here in a very carefree way, and to not actually think about the weight of it. I wouldn't be a very sympathetic preacher here if I just told you to rejoice and not take into account how hard this can actually really be. Because I speak this morning here as of someone who needs a reminder of this as well. It's easy to be a coward for Christ. We can use this call to just rejoice as a bludgeon for the weak. But there's a word, a very important word, that I think probably most of us skipped over. And I think it's so important to see. And that is the first word, beloved. Beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Beloved, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It colors this whole passage with this deep pastoral tone, and we ought to read it with that in mind. There is this heartfelt care that Peter has here in this. And that is because Peter, when he writes this, he deals with his own firsthand experience. Now, Peter has suffered immensely for his identity in Christ. Read the book of Acts. Peter is beaten to a pulp. He is scourged and whipped with strips of flesh that are hanging from his back. And he counts it all as a privilege to suffer for Christ in this way. He's an apostle with all of this, but we have to remember he's also not a superhero. Peter is a man who also gave into the world at times as well. Because I can't help but think that as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, that he has his three denials of his Lord in the back of his mind. Peter is a man who stood under pressure from the world at times, but Peter is also a man who caved in weakness. And so Peter is a man who needs grace, just like you and just like I need grace. Grace to stand amid pressure and grace to be reconciled in those times when he did fall. And it's his awareness of that which leads him to write with this incredible and this deep pastoral tenderness. So keep that in mind as we look through this passage. This morning we're going to look at three points: sharing, suffering, and standing. And so our first point, sharing in Christ's suffering and his glory. Verse 1, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is the normal Christian experience. It's not if, but rather when you face trial and hardship for your faith. Now, some might face more than others. Some of you might face it more intense than others. But the point is that none of this should be anything new. None of it should be anything strange for us. Because what are we supposed to expect if we take on Christ's identity then? Are we to share in his glory, but not in his suffering? If Jesus, who we follow after, he was reviled, if he was rejected, if he was mocked and cast aside by his own people who he came to, then how can you or I expect anything different from this? And for whatever reason, there are some of us in our churches who don't quite get this. Some of us lament about evangelical Christians being the most persecuted group in America. Now, whether or not that's true is besides the point. But should that really shock us? If that's true, should we really be surprised by that? Because do we really understand what it means to be united with Christ then? That it means that we're not just united by faith and getting all the glory without ignoring all of his suffering and the hardship. If you follow Jesus into glory, you are inevitably going to follow him along the same path that he walked to get into glory. If his own people didn't regard him with welcome arms, then why would we expect anything different for you and I? See, bearing the name Christian, bearing the name of Christ, is bearing his name. Being a Christ follower means following him also in his sufferings. But not without hope. The reason that you can rejoice in the middle of those trials and the middle of those sufferings for Christ is because Jesus shares something else with you. He doesn't just share his sufferings. It says that Jesus also shares his glory. Now, people will do anything for a taste of glory in the end. Turn on the TV. The things that people do for even just a little bit of money or for a few minutes of fame is actually quite curious. But whatever it is that they gain, it's gone just like that. But when we share with Jesus' sufferings and we share in his glory, we share in something that's not fleeting. This is a glory that is eternal, that's undefiled, imperishable, a glory that will remain untarnished, a glory that will remain beautiful forever. It's a glory of being seated with Jesus Christ on his throne. Glory that you and I really can't actually wrap our minds around until we personally experience it someday. In fact, Peter, earlier in his book, has to describe this glory by telling us not what it's like, but what it's not like. It's not anything that will fade. It's something much greater. And so when you undergo those trials, they might be long, they might be difficult, they might be intense, but know that there is hope in the end when Jesus is finally revealed in the end. And his glory is revealed with him. And you get to share in that as well. But Jesus also shares something else with you. In verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you are identified with Christ by faith, then he shares his Holy Spirit with you as it rests upon you. Now, John the Baptist in Matthew 3 said that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit and fire. If you are his, it's like someone pours out water on another. Just in that way, Jesus pours out the Spirit upon you. It drenches you. It covers you. Ephesians 1 says that the Spirit is a guarantee. It's a down payment then of your coming inheritance and glory that you will receive. Think of it as being like a payment in two installments. How can you have confidence in the middle of your trials? How can you have confidence in that time? It's because Jesus has already laid down the first installment by giving you his Spirit. And he is going to make good on the rest of it as he comes and as he renews the whole creation, as he renews our whole beings with the Spirit. And so his promise for your glory is already confirmed by his Spirit, which rests upon you. So then how can you stand confidently and not let your knees buckle when the waves batter you? How do you know that you ultimately won't wilt under the heat and the pressure that you might take for your faith in Christ? It's because the Spirit of God rests upon you. It's because Jesus has sealed your fate and that you are confirmed as a citizen of the new creation. Now, rejoicing isn't ignoring the pain of trial. Some of you, I'm sure, have suffered hard loss for Jesus. I don't know what the circumstances are, but I'm sure there are those here who have. Rejoicing doesn't mean that we find joy in the pain. Rejoicing doesn't mean that we just bear it with a smile and we somehow get through. Rejoicing is being aware and conscious in the middle of that, of what's to come. You might be traveling the road to glory with weeping and tears. But as you walk, though, as you go along that road following after Jesus, remember that you are suffering with Christ, that you are sharing in his sufferings, because he has walked that path ahead of you. And let that be a comfort to you. Let it be a signpost, because you know then that as you are suffering, that you are also then sharing in Christ's glory as well. So let's look at our second point. Suffering unashamed with Christ. We share with Christ. Now, suffering unashamed with Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we are automatically entitled whenever we suffer or whenever we are reviled. Verse 15, Peter says, make sure that you're suffering for the righteousness' sake, not for evil. Going to prison for committing a legitimate crime doesn't mean that you get a claim that you're being persecuted and suffering for Christ. But rather, it's in verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's no reason to be ashamed of your identity. There's no reason to be ashamed of the heavenly privilege that you have as God's people. In fact, that is every reason for us to praise and glorify God, as even what we've been doing this morning. Because it is all about his grace, that he has plucked us from our sin, that he has, by that Spirit that he has given us, also renewed our hearts so that we could actually trust in his Son that he has given for us. It's by his grace that he promises a future. It's because of all of us that we have no reason then to stand before the world and to be ashamed. But still, though, it's often for us to do that. It's easy for us to do that. I know the temptation to hide or to downplay the Christian identity that you have, because I do it all the time, too. Where we used to live in Northern California, there was a coffee shop down the street. And we used to go there all the time. We were regular frequenters of the business. But the thing was, it was also owned by a lesbian couple. As we'd go there, and as I would go there, sometimes working on, sometimes even things for church, it was easy. In fact, it was all too easy to downplay or to even sometimes hide my identity. Even again, while I was working on sermons, even while I was sometimes working on Sunday school lessons there. Because it was easier to just not have to deal with it and to hide it, to downplay it. Because the fear of man runs deep in me. And it's easy to be a coward when what I believe goes against the values of what the world around me says. Teens, have you felt this before? Have you ever felt this maybe around some of your peers? When the pressure maybe that you have of what you believe against others that you know doesn't seem to fit, all because of the identity that you have in Christ, of the things that you hold to be true, the things that you know to be true, don't fit very nicely with what everyone else says. Have you felt the pressure and the heat of that before? When I flee, when we take the easy way out, what we're doing is we're struggling with unbelief in God. Because what we're doing is implicitly acting out an unbelief in what God has promised us in Christ. We are subtly being envious of what the world has to offer and saying that Jesus isn't as good or Jesus doesn't satisfy us quite as much as the praise from those others around us. Is that you? Have you ever felt the shame of that before? Like you've betrayed Jesus? Think about Peter here as he's writing this. Peter's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. Brave Peter. Jesus, I would do anything for you. Jesus, I would even die for you. Jesus, I have a sword. I'll protect you. But not once, not twice, but three times, what does he do? He denies Jesus in the garden when he needed him most. And on that third time, Jesus looks him in the eye and Peter breaks down weeping because he knows what he has done. He is ashamed. And he knows what it's like then to deny his master when he writes this, because he's experienced it too. But then after the resurrection and after the ascension, what do we see Peter doing? He's preaching boldly before thousands of people. In fact, likely some of the same people that were there that same night. He is beaten for Christ. He dies a martyr. Have what you will, but tradition says that he was crucified upside down. So what is the change in Peter from before to now in Acts? How does Peter go from a miserable coward to a man of incredible boldness? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of Pentecost reaching down into his life and changing him. The power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ that fills Peter because he has poured his Spirit out upon him. And that is the same Spirit here that rests upon all of you who are identified with Christ by faith. That the power to stand then in the midst of trial doesn't come from within you. It's not a matter of mustering up any strength that you have in yourself, but rather it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus himself has poured out upon you that allows you to stand in the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus doesn't just call you and bring you to faith by the Spirit and then tell you to go off and do it the rest on your own. No, that same Spirit who renews you and brings you life then takes hold of you and strengthens you even in the middle of those difficult times. If you're here this morning and you maybe have questions about Christianity or the Bible or the gospel and you think that it's for mighty people and it's for heroes, then you're mistaken. Because the gospel here is for people who are weak and who are scared and for people who know and are ashamed that they are weak and scared, because at the center of it all, it has Jesus. Jesus Christ who despised the shame as he hung naked on the cross and as he bore the sins of his people, who looked then with perfect trust to his Father his whole entire life as he suffered, so that you, even if you are a coward, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be ashamed before the Father because Jesus Christ has accomplished perfect work on your behalf. You don't need to stand ashamed before the world because you have something better and lasting and more glorious than it could ever offer you. And when you are weak, in those times when it is difficult and the Spirit rests upon you to strengthen you, to support you, because God knows what sort of people we're like. He knows we're weak people. But he's making us, he's making you stronger in faith to stand. To see what Jesus gives you isn't something to be ashamed of, but is better than anything else. And so our last point then, standing with hope in the fire. Verse 17 introduces this curious idea. What's with judgment? Why is it all of a sudden mentioned here? Why does it begin with God's people? Aren't we free since Jesus took our judgment for us? As I mentioned before, John the Baptist said that Christ will baptize in spirit and in fire. The idea is that if Jesus pours out his spirit, it has a fiery cleansing effect on us. Heat cleanses. Kids, have you ever wondered how you get gold or silver from the ground and how it looks all nice and shiny, maybe like on a ring or something? It needs to be purified. A metal worker, after he takes the ore with all of its impurities, begins to pass it through an intense fire over and over and over. And every time it goes through the very hot fire, all of the impurities, all the things that make it dirty, begin to burn away so that you are left with that shiny, pure gold or silver in the end. And in a way, that's what Jesus does with us when he pours out his spirit. Jesus is the metal worker. And the spirit is like that hot fire that consumes all that's impure. And so what does that have to do with this here? When Jesus pours out the spirit on you, he's also purifying you. And in a way, those trials and difficulties that you endure for Christ's sake have a place in your purification. Isn't it interesting how in verse 12, Peter refers to it specifically as the fiery trial? When you're insulted for the name of Christ and undergo those trials, you're not alone. The Spirit is with you. And he's using those trials to burn away your impurities, to make you stronger, and to make your faith more pure. And that's a reason why you and I can rejoice then when we are reviled. Because Jesus is purifying us. He's cleaning us out. It's like he's scrubbing us with trials as the Spirit is cleansing us. He's working on you. And that is ultimately our hope that we have, that when Jesus comes, he will pour out his Spirit on everything. On everything. And as everything here that is impure then will be scrubbed, or rather the impurities of this life will burn away. Think about that. No more sin. No more curse, no more effects of the fall that we go through, no more sickness and illness, no more suffering in the world. When the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ fills the whole earth, being unstained, being undefiled. And who bears that reality then? Who will bear that reality fully someday? It's those who are given the Spirit. It's those who are identified with Christ. And that is a reason for his people to rejoice, isn't it? That's why we have hope in the midst of our trials. But for as much as we rejoice, though, there's also a warning with that. Verse 17 says, if it begins with those who are righteous only by Christ, then what about everyone else? There's no middle ground. Even verse 18, if even those who are righteous before God by Christ just escape through the fire, and what about everyone else? I'm not trying this morning here to make this a fire and brimstone sermon, but still it's here and it needs to be spoken. If you're here this morning, if you don't know Jesus, then where is your hope? On that day when he returns and he scrubs everything clear of sin and impurity, where's your hope? Because there is real hope. When we look around at the world and we see all the despair and the hurt that is in the world, Jesus is coming to take care of that. When he comes and he remakes all things and he pours out his Spirit to recreate us, to recreate the world, there's real hope there. When all the problems and the issues that we see in this world, which all seem to be tangled together like a web, which caused so much suffering, which caused so much injustice in the world, they will be burned away. That is real hope. But where is your hope? See, I want you to experience that hope that's in Christ. How can you expect to stand on that day when Christ pours out his Spirit on all things? What will you then show God so that he'll let you pass by? The beauty is that God himself has provided a way for you to stand. That he has provided his own Son. That he has given his life for his people. So you can say, look at Jesus on that day. And that's why we take the long view of life. It's a life of wisdom, being able to undergo trial for a relatively short while in order to receive eternal glory. Now, again, to be sure, these trials that we go through, they can seem, and actually oftentimes do, last a really long time. The people that Peter was writing to here, some of them probably had it their entire life. But what is wisdom? That's a good question. What is wisdom? It's looking at the big picture, and it's living according to that. Is 80 years of difficult living okay when compared to eternal glory? That's the long view of life. That's the life of wisdom. And do you ever feel envious then of the wicked? Do you ever suffer a sort of spiritual Stockholm syndrome as you're drawn to your persecutors? I'd say, friends, take the long view. Remember the glory that is promised, and that remember that you are not walking alone. And as you and I then try to look with proper perspective, verse 19 says that we are to do so as we entrust ourselves to God. Even when we do have great evil dished out upon us, we trust that God is the judge, and we trust in him to do as he sees fit. Sometimes the most effective thing that we can do in response then is to merely show love and to show goodness to those who do revile us. There's something deep and powerful in that. It makes our lifestyles then an apologetic for our trust in Christ. It's a witness that we have to our hope. Do you remember in 2015, the aftermath of the Charleston church shooting at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church when Dylan Roof murdered 9 parishioners there in the middle of a Bible study? And I remember this because it was so striking then, in the days after, that the family members of the victims then were able to say a few words each to Dylan Roof as he was in custody. And one by one, they expressed with deep pain the loss that they received at his hands because he had taken away their family. But then, I still remember this, with the whole world watching and gripped, they began to say, I forgive you. Despite the horrible pain that you have inflicted, I forgive you. What is it that caused them to be able to forgive? It's the hope and the peace they have in Christ. That's called apologetical living, when our lives and our responses then to evil that is done to us has the aroma of Christ's work and forgiveness to us. Why were they able to forgive? Because they knew deep forgiveness. That is an example of Christians who were entrusting their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good, just as it says in verse 19. The world might judge you for your identity because you don't fit, because you've taken hold of Christ and the claims that he makes about life doesn't fit nicely with the rest of the world. But when others rise up before you to judge you, and when they rise up to cast you down, remember this. Your judgment has already been rendered. You've already been judged. You've been judged at the cross of Christ on Calvary. He was judged for you. He took the guilty verdict for your sin and your debt, and he gave you the perfect rendering of righteousness that he accomplished. So that when others stand up against you, it's okay. If they want to judge you, it's fine. Because none of what they say really matters. What matters is that the Father looks upon you without any judgment. He looks at you with love and affection because it has all been taken care of. That is the privilege and that is the identity that you have in Christ. So don't fear. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But instead in that, rejoice because he shares his glory that he has accomplished with you. You have that to look forward to. And there are times when it's hard along the way. And he has also then given you his Spirit to help you stand and to grow you in your faith. The good news is that you don't have to have the courage of a superhero to be a Christian. The good news is that Jesus is working in you so that you can have confidence, not in yourself, but in him who by his Spirit upholds you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here after hearing this word, and we again confess that we are weak people. We confess that we are all too often cowardly people, that we are frail people even in this world, that we are even at times willing to set aside the identity that we have and that you have purchased through us by your Son. for a mere trifle. But thank you in your grace and your mercy that you have not cast us away, that you are faithful to your covenant to us. And we cry out that you would forgive us of that. Help us to stand in the midst of trial. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and to have our lives then before the world be an apologetic witness to the hope that we bear by the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would purify us by your Spirit. We pray that you would strengthen our faith and cause us to stand, not based upon any strength that we have in our own knees, but because we stand on the rock of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.